Hebrews chapter 10 from verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you will be made a spectacle, both reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe of the saving of the soul. Are you sure that you are saved this morning? This is a very valid question. I don't want you to be offended by it, because it's the most important question that I can ask you. It's also the most loving question that I can ask you. To be sure of your salvation. You know, I often speak about many people who sit in churches all over our country, all over the world on Sunday mornings, but they're not truly saved. They are religious. They're practicing some kind of thing, a tradition, a religion. But many of them do not have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they think they're fine. And that is the scary part. You know what Jesus said? Remember in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says very clearly, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness.'" So, to me, this is one of the greatest things about the book of Hebrews so far. It's been stirring hearts. This is a serious book. And it's been stirring many of the hearts in our fellowship and people, just, you know, really checking themselves to see where they are at with the Lord. And I think it's a very good thing. Very good to do that. So, the question is, are you sure of your salvation? You know, on the one hand, really, I don't want to confuse you. If you are truly saved, I don't want to make you doubt. That's not my intention at all. I don't want you to be worried if you truly know the Lord. But it's so easy for people to say, "Yes, of course I know the Lord," and they sit back and they are safely on their way to hell. On the other hand, it's so important to make sure that you truly know that you are saved, to understand what it is all about. Because, you know, if you don't have true salvation, then I don't want you to be at rest. I don't want you to be at ease. I want the Lord to work in your heart. And so today, if you are taking notes, I've entitled the study, "A Superior Assurance," assuring us of who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And so just to bring you back up to speed, and for those who haven't been with us, the book of Hebrews so far, the first part of the book, chapters 1 to chapter 6, we looked at the person of Jesus Christ. We looked at how great he is, the superior person of Jesus Christ, really. We've seen the fact, you know, that he is greater than the prophets, that he is greater than the angels, that he is greater than Moses, than Joshua, than Aaron, than any high priest that ever was. Then secondly, we went into the phase from chapter 7 now until chapters 10, that speaks about the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we've seen a couple of things about him so far. That the fact that he is a superior priest because he's of a superior order. He's the priest according to Melchizedek, not according to the Aaronic priesthood. Secondly, he's a superior. He's from a superior covenant, the new covenant, not no longer the old covenant. Thirdly, he's ministering to us from a superior sanctuary, not the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary. And then last week, we looked at the better promises, the better provision. All the things are better in Jesus Christ, better than you ever had under the old covenant, under the law. And so the things, if you are taking note, the three things we want to be assured of this morning that he speaks about is, first of all, an invitation, then he gives an exhortation, and he gives a confirmation. So if you are taking note, number one, an assured invitation. We look there in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brethren," and we know that in the Bible, wherever we read "therefore," we should always ask what it is there for. So as he says, "therefore," he means in the light of everything that the writer of Hebrews has written so far to these Hebrew Christians, because it was written to those who came from the Jewish faith, they were saved to the family of God, and now they were looking back at the law, at the rituals. And he says, in the light of everything I've shared so far, he says to them in verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What a great privilege for us who are in Jesus Christ. We can enter boldly right into the place where Jesus himself went into. And we're not talking about the holiest of holies or the most holy place as is in the tabernacle, the earthly one. We are talking, that was only a model of the real thing. We are talking about we have access to God. We have access into the real thing. We've got boldness to enter. You know what boldness means? It means you can open the door and you can go in. It means the door is open to you. You don't have to knock, and I wonder if he's there. I wonder if he's got a busy sign on his door. Jesus never has a busy sign on his door. It means for his children, there's an openness. You can boldly enter into his presence. And so it tells us we have access to God. And the reason why this is so amazing is because no one under the old covenant ever felt like that. Remember, as we looked through it, it was very restricted. It's like the whole message of the old covenant was stay out. The people could come into the courtyard, but inside the tabernacle, the holy place, only the priests were allowed in there. The most holy place, only the high priest was allowed in there once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's the only day that he could go in there. The rest of the people had no access to the presence of God. It was just like a stay out thing. If you go, even the high priest, as he went in, he had to be careful that he observed every ritual perfectly, because if he went in and something was wrong, the Lord would strike him dead. So it was a fearful thing for him to go in there. Excuse me. And now he says, we now have boldness to enter that which we could never enter before. Boldness by the blood of Jesus. And this is obviously the basis on which we can enter. Jesus' blood is the thing that opened the way for us to come into the presence of God. And now we can come boldly. No matter your past, no matter your bloodline, no matter your family background, no matter your history, no matter your IQ, aren't you glad about that? Doesn't matter all these things, these outward things. It only matters if you have the blood of Jesus, then you can come and you can enter into that most holy place with him. And so what a difference under the new covenant, because like I said, the old covenant is just a stay out thing, and it was a model of the real thing it was to come in Jesus. And so under the old covenant, like I said, not even the high priest could one day a year come with boldness. The high priest didn't go into the tabernacle, into the most holy place with boldness, like, here I am, Lord. He was fearing and trembling. On his robe he had these little bells. On his foot he had a rope tied. So as he would go in, and if it gets quiet in there too long, the people would think, well, God struck him dead, and they would pull him out with a rope because they were not allowed to go in and get him out. And so this whole thing was a fearful thing to minister before this holy God. And that's really what the old covenant told us, that God is holy, that we are not. And it showed us, and then Jesus came and made this way so we can come and approach God. What a beautiful thing. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the old way couldn't even bring man into God's symbolic ceremonial presence. The old covenant. We looked at that last week. The only thing the old covenant could do is it could tell you, you are a sinner. God is holy. You fall short from that. You can't come. You need salvation, but the old covenant couldn't save you. Not by all these works that the people try to do. Could never ever save them. That's why Jesus Christ came. The new covenant opening up everything. We see then verse 20, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And so new, in this sense, in this context, means freshly sacrificed, freshly killed. It's fresh blood in the eyes of God. It's not old blood. It's a new and a living way. You see, we have a living and a resurrected Savior. He was our sacrifice, and he's a covenant that was made in His blood. Remember, every time we take communion together as God's people, Luke 22 verse 20, He says, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And how is it done? It says there in the scripture, through the veil that is His flesh. Now the veil that He speaks about, first of all, is the tabernacle had that thick veil that kept everyone else out of the most holy place. It was a thick veil that says, no entry. And that is the veil that we knew on earth. But this veil was speaking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ really is the veil. His flesh is the true veil, you see. And so Jesus, if He wasn't crucified, He could never ever save us. Because the veil was that barrier in the Old Testament. That barrier says, stay out. And now, we know what happened when Jesus died on the cross. As He cried out, "Tetelestai," you know, it is finished. That moment, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, signifying the fact that God opened up a way from heaven to man all the way. He ripped it open. Now, the most holy place is open. Now we can come in because of Jesus. And so now it's no longer a stay out sign. Now it's a please come to me sign. God says, I've opened the holy place. If you come through Jesus and Jesus alone, you can come in. If you try to come any other way, you cannot come in, unfortunately. It doesn't work that way. God has only provided one way for us to go in. And so now the invitation is come. Jesus is the veil. He also said, I am the door. Isn't that beautiful? I am the door. There's no longer a closed veil. I am the door now. I made the opening for you to come into this most holy place. Matthew 27:51, it says, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. It's almost like God is shouting, you have access now. You can come. From the beginning when God made people, His desire was for His children to be in fellowship with Him. God wanted people to be close to Him. He made Adam and Eve to walk in fellowship with Him. Then sin entered, and because of sin, people were out of fellowship with God. And now, finally, when God has made His plan known, after He's shown people their sin through the law and the old covenant, now through Jesus Christ, He says, now you can come. If you come through my Son, you are able to come into the most holy presence of God. So, do you know that you are invited by God? Do you feel that? Do you understand that? No matter if you are saved or not saved, do you understand that God has opened the way for anyone to come to Him? There's nothing that you can ever do in your life that can keep you out. Only yourself. Only yourself can keep you out. Only if you say, I don't want to accept what Jesus Christ has for me, that'll keep you outside. But nothing will ever keep you out. No sin is too big that God cannot forgive you. God can cleanse all sin. And so do you realize that you can come boldly to God? 2 Corinthians 3:14-15 says, their minds were blinded. Until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Remember, this book was written to the Hebrews who came from a Jewish background and now they became Christians. And now they were looking back to all the rituals and the sacrifices and the high priest and everything. And people were saying, you need this. You need to. You'll be much more holy before God if you can sacrifice, if you can do these things. And the writer of the Hebrews telling this doesn't work that way. He says the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where there's the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You see, that's the blessing for us. Once we go behind the veil, God starts doing amazing work in us. He gives us His Spirit. He starts transforming us from the inside, and He takes us from glory to glory. You will never understand any of that thing before you go behind the veil and meet the Lord there. And so verse 21, he says, and having a high priest over the house of God. That was one of the concerns for the people looking at them. Like, you know, Where's your sacrifices? Where's your high priest kind of thing? And he says here, we have a high priest. Do you realize that you as a Christian today have a high priest? Someone who intercedes for you with God the Father. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. And if you are His child, only if you are His child, the enemy, if he attacks you, he says, have you seen what the beard did? Jesus is the one that says, my blood paid for him. My blood is the one who covers him. And so you no longer need the law. You no longer need the Levitical priesthood. You need the law only to come to Christ, and then you need to grow in Christ. And so this was the big issue with the Hebrew Christians, because they were tempted to go back to these things that you do. like most people. They try to prove to God how good they are. Look, God, look at my good works. But God doesn't work on good works. He doesn't put the things on a scale. That's a New Age belief. It's not how the God of the universe functions. He says, if you have Jesus, the scale is in your favor. If you don't have Jesus, no matter how many good works you pile on here, it can never ever tilt the scale. Do you understand? And so don't underestimate how deeply rooted traditions can be, because it can keep you from God. Just think in your own life. I want to ask you, think in your own life, how many things do you do just because it's tradition? You know, I was thinking, I couldn't remember exactly what it was, but I know Ridley's grandma, we're talking about the cucumber, because she takes a cucumber, you have to cut the tip off the cucumber, you know? And like, why do you have to cut at the tip of the cucumber? No, the thing's going to be bitter. And then she told me this other story about, I think, a chicken or something. And it's like every time her mom used to cut the chicken off at the one side. And she's like, well, that's how you do a chicken. And it became a tradition. And then one day, like, why do I have to cut this off? And it's like, no, so it could fit in the pot. But now the pot has changed. You see, now this tradition is going on. And you have to cut that pot off, you know? But it's just because to fit in the pot. And now this tradition became an empty thing. It's just going on and on and on. And I'm just wondering in our own lives, how many things are we doing that's just tradition, and how many things are we doing that's led by the Spirit of God, that is really from God's heart Himself? Because even non-believing Jews, you find many of them, they're keeping the Sabbath, they eat kosher, they do all these things. It's not necessary. You can do it if you want to keep, I think a Sabbath is a good thing, but you don't have to do it to be right with God, because you're only right with God by the blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that you need to do. Pastor Chuck Smith said, being a Christian is being a completed Jew. You see, the fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. And so everything is fulfilled. I love that. And so tradition, I think it's sad if, you know, we put more value on the things that we just always done than the things that the Lord wants to do through us by His Spirit. Because just think about Sunday mornings, right? Many of you are just thinking about lunch. Man, it's like the tradition is you go to church, you know, you say quickly hi to everyone, you sit for a few minutes, you get a 3-point sermon, and then you rush home. You're like, goodbye, you rush home, because there was always a big meal cooked in the old days, you know, potatoes and meat and everything, and it's like there's no fellowship. And I'm just thinking, is it really that important if you miss a bit, if you get to lunch a bit later and you rather spend the time ministering to one another as God wants us to do as the body of Christ? How many things are we doing out of tradition? But look at what he says in verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So let us draw near. What a great invitation for everyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You can draw near to God. Under the new covenant, we can now draw near. That means access, any place, any time. You know how great that is. Just think about our president, or any president, any kind of high person, right? And you want to meet them. And you just can't walk into the office and say, I want to speak to the president now. You can't do that. Think about someone who's important, maybe your boss at work. You have to wait. Maybe there's a busy sign on his door, right? Jesus is not like that. No matter where you find yourself, you always have that access to him directly if you are his child. James 4:8 gives us a promise. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise for believers. Hebrews 7 verse 19 says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's what it's all about. God wants to draw his people close to him. He loves us. We don't have some far distant God that's just angry with us all the time. God wants us close. It's our sin that keeps us from him, unfortunately. And so the new covenant is all about bringing us close to our Father. But the thing is, speaking about this bold access is a great thing, but it should never be confused with a flippancy, with a disrespect. You don't go to God and say, how's it, dude? I'm here to just ask you some things, because he's not your buddy at all. He is a holy, most high God. And though we have boldness to come in and enter into that most holy place, we do it in the right way, in a reverent and respectful way, because he is the holy God. And so there is quite a difference in that. We can come boldly, but we must still honor him. We should come, as it says there in verse 22. Look there, he says, with a true heart. That's the first way we come to God. A heart consistent with the life that we are living as Christians. Not hypocrisy. You know, it's so dumb to come before God with hypocrisy. Like, Lord, you know, if you try and show him everything that you are not, because he can see straight through that. God knows exactly who you are. Nothing is hidden from the Lord. He knows how many hairs I have on my head. He knows everything about me. And so if you come to God as hypocrisy, that's not drawing near with a true heart. You can't expect to come into his presence like that. The next thing, it says, in full assurance of faith. So completely confident that he's our Father, and his desire is for us to approach him. I've got faith that my Father wants me in his presence. He wants me to spend time with him. Hebrews 11 verse 6, that we want to look at next week, says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A lot of people come, and because there's conviction in your life, maybe you feel bad about the sin you've done. And you're like, oh Lord, many people approach God, not just boldly, but on the other way. They're just like, Lord, I'm just scum. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. I can't talk to you. And you know, what do you feel like if your kid comes to you and it's like, oh, I can't talk to you, Dad. I'm just, you know, it's like, I want my kid to come and speak to me. I don't want him to come disrespectfully, but I want him to be close. The thing is, if Jesus has forgiven your sin, there's nothing that you have to prove to God. You don't have to feel guilty about the things that he has forgiven, because he has already dealt with that. So full assurance of the faith. You see, true faith comes, take note of this. Firstly, true faith comes when you realize that you have a need for salvation. That's how people get saved. They have to realize, I need salvation. That's what the Ten Commandments of the law was there for. It shows you 10 things that is wrong in your life. It shows you, I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a sinner. Jesus says, even your heart, you know, okay, I haven't killed anyone, but have you ever been angry at anyone? It means you're a murderer in your heart. Not that I don't commit adultery. It's like, do you lust in your heart? If you lust in your heart, it's the same as adultery. And so the Ten Commandments is to show us our sin. So the first thing you need to do in true faith is to realize that you have a need for salvation. Secondly, you have to understand and accept the true gospel. You know, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's the only way you can be saved, by the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ paid the price for your fine that you could never pay. Because we are sinful people, we can never make a payment that can show to God that we are perfect. The only person who can do that is someone who's never sinned one sin. Because to God, no matter if you've got a million uncountable sins or if you've got one sin, it's the same thing. One sin disqualifies you from entrance into God's presence. Therefore, we need Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He paid the price. He lived a completely innocent life. Perfect life. And he died on the cross, taking my sin, taking your sin, all on himself on the cross. Paying that price and dying. And then he went down into the grave. 3 days he was down. And then he rose from the dead. And because he rose again from the grave, we know that we can have eternal life in his name. That is what you have to commit to. And then thirdly, you have to commit your life fully to him. And it's an important part about commitment, because you can't just say, yes, I believe in Jesus and now I'm saved. You know, it's not a phrase. It's not some kind of incantation. It's not a magic spell that you just say Jesus' name kind of thing. It is a relationship. And so you can't just say a phrase, I believe in God. You have to commit your life to him. That means you have to pick up your cross. You have to give yourself fully to him. Because it doesn't help you saying you believe if there's no commitment on your behalf. Saying you're a Christian without commitment is not saving faith. You need to put your faith where your mouth is. You know what I heard once? I heard this story about this guy, this acrobat, who walked across this canyon on a string. And he was like, do you believe I can walk over here? And everyone's like, yeah, we believe you can walk over. And so he walked all the way over the canyon and back. And he says, well, do you believe I can do it on a bicycle? And they, we believe you can do it on a bicycle. And he gets on a bicycle, he drives all the way there, and he drives all the way back. He says, do you believe I can do it again? Yes, we believe you can do it again. I need a volunteer to get on my back. Suddenly, everyone, click, click. You know, it's like this. No one is, they all say, yes, we believe, but there's no committing their life to that. No one is willing to get onto his shoulders, really trusting that he's going to go over with them. You see, and that's very similar in the Christian life. Many of us say, yes, I believe. Maybe you even feel in your heart, I know that God is the Lord. I know there's only one God and it's him. But maybe you haven't really committed your life to him. And that's where it all hinges on. It's very important. If you surrender yourself, you say, Lord, here I am. No longer me and my desires, Lord, your desires, as Jesus said. Your will be done in my life. You see, And so he says also the full assurance, and then he speaks about, in verse 22, he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So confident that we've been forgiven and cleansed. We are guilt-free. If you are in Christ, if you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, if you say, Lord, come into my life, change me, make me yours, and you believe Him for who He is and what He's done, then God says, I will sort it out. You are saved. And then we have this cleansing. There's no more guilt. And it's one of the greatest things being a Christian, because you are guilt-free. Christians should never walk around with guilt. As soon as you're convicted of sin, you just say, Father, forgive me for this thing that I've done. And immediately the Lord says, you know, you will forgive us our sin if we confess it before Him. Very great, important verse. There's perfect cleansing available to us. Both of the inner man, he says, heart sprinkled, and the outer man, he says, bodies washed. So don't keep reminding God of the past sins that you've done. You know, sometimes we just get overwhelmed with the things because we are sinful people. And we keep telling God, Lord, I am so sorry for this thing. And, you know, you've already told Him yesterday and the day before and the day before. And He's already forgiven you the first time that you gave it to Him. But now you keep coming and say, Lord, just forgive me. And the Lord's like, forgive me for what? You know, because He's already put it behind Him. If you ask forgiveness as His child, immediately you have that forgiveness. You don't have to walk with this guilt in your life. Just bring it to God. Bring it before Him and get cleansed. And so it's important to remember we don't have access to God on the basis of our holiness. This veil was ripped by Jesus. It didn't depend on us. It's not like if I'm holy enough, then I can come before God. Now I can come into His presence. No, it's do I have Jesus? If I have Jesus, I'm free to enter. I can come anytime. If I don't have Jesus, I'm not allowed. But if I do, it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus Christ alone. So because we're believers, our personal holiness is still important to God, but it doesn't depend on our personal holiness. Verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And so hold on to the confession that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's what He's been telling these Hebrew Christians. You've been saved by Christ. Now hold on to that confession. Don't look back to the law. Don't look back to the rituals and all these things of Judaism. You've been saved. You've been set free from that. If you really committed your life to Christ, you will have that hope in you. That's something that every Christian shares. We have a hope that we have a Savior who's coming to take us to Himself, and we are going to be saved eternally with Him, live with Him forever. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. So hold fast to the confession. But that confession is what tells you that you have access to that behind the veil. And he says, without wavering. You see, the Hebrew Christians were being discouraged now as they looked around them. They were wavering from the truth. They needed a renewed confidence that everything they have in Christ is enough. Christ is sufficient. You don't add anything to Him. It's not you come to Jesus Christ and then, oh, it will really bless you if you still offer a goat or a bull or a bring a sacrifice or if you keep the Sabbath or if you do this or if you do that. It depends on Jesus Christ's blood only, nothing else. And it says there, for He is faithful. That's the great reason. Because Jesus is faithful, because God will never ever fail, that's why we can stand strong, because He who promised is faithful. And then he turns it slightly around. Look at verse 24, and he says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now, isn't that amazing considering our Wednesday evening study? Unfortunately, as many of you missed. We're looking at the church, how Jesus builds it, how the one another ministry is such an important ministry in the body of Christ. A lot of people have the misconception, the pastor, he does the ministry and the rest, they just come and sit and get from the word and go home. That's not true. I'm only a part of the body of Christ. We all have our part. And if we don't do our part and minister to one another, look what he says, you know, in order to stir up love, let us consider one another. If you are truly saved, you know, that will be part of your life to be ministering to one another. And that love that he speaks about, to stir up love and good works. Not like my kids sometimes, you know, they stir up irritation and frustration and just get on each other's wrong side. You know, we should stir up love and good works among each other. That's what we have here this morning. It's not just the word. As you go out, time of fellowship, you build into your brother's sister's life. It's up to us to minister all together to one another in the body. It's not just sitting here and getting the word in. And so he says, to order to stir up love and good works, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So once again, speaking about the fact, stay in fellowship. He says, not forsaking assembling together. That is so important. The Jews that he was speaking to, they were Jews, they now became Christians. They were discouraged. And so they tried to avoid community. And isn't it amazing? When you are cast down, oftentimes you feel like, well, I can't go to church today. I can't be part of that. I just feel, and that's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants to keep you out of fellowship. It's like a coal in the fire. If you scratch one coal to the side, it will get cold and die off. It's amazing to me, especially, let me tell you just now, the day that you feel like, I really can't go to church today, that's really the day that you should go to church. I found through experience, that's normally the time when God really has a word for you, and the enemy is trying to keep you from hearing that word. That's exactly the day that you should be in church. And so don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Because forsaking fellowship is a sure way to bring discouragement into your life. Then you're opening yourself up. You say, well, here I am by my lonesome, and the enemy can come. I'm already sitting in this hole, and now the enemy can just come and rain all these accusations against me. Fellowship is a great thing for us in many reasons, because that's where the body ministers to one another. That's where you get into the Word together. What a beautiful thing. And you know what? That's where you minister. Like I say, many people have a misconception of what church is about. Many people think they come and they get some word and they go home. Do you ever pray in the morning before you come to church and say, Lord, how do you want me to minister to someone else today? What do you have for me? Lord, put someone on my heart that I can just go encourage this person, just share with that person, just lift up that person. Because we minister to one another. Many people just come with a get mentality. I sit, I get, don't be too long because I want to go home. I want to get my lunch. It's all about me. My life revolves around me. It's not, I'm going to go to church because I want to serve the Lord. I want to serve my brothers and sisters and build them up in love, you know. And so our motivation for fellowship must be, first of all, to obey God, and secondly, to give to others. It's not, I'll go to church whenever I feel like it. If you go to church when you feel like it, you'll seldom be there. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You go to church because you are part of the body. That's what's so beautiful about the study that we're going through on Wednesday evenings. And he gave that very great example. Imagine now I'm standing here before you and my whole arm was just hanging here from one little sinew. You know, the thing was just hanging there. It's not part of the body, you know. My body is not functioning. How can we be a body that functions if every part doesn't do its share? It's not just the mouth. It's not just the hand. It's not just the foot. It's everyone together, and that's what it's all about. So we should do our part. He says, exhorting one another for that great love and better works. And then he says, even more as you see the day approaching. I want to ask you, do you see the day approaching? I think everyone who truly knows Christ and watches the news know that the end is coming near. This is approaching us very rapidly. These things are happening exactly according to Bible prophecy. On the one hand, it's scary. On the other hand, it's very, very exciting. You see the things that happen. You see the alliances, the things lining up. You see the things happening in Syria, the things happening in Russia, the things happening at the moment is all part of God's plan. And we see the day approaching. What is he saying? Exhorting one another even more as you see the day approaching. We are in that final stretch. No one knows when God is coming back for us. But we know we are in that stretch. We should gather together all the more as we see the day approaching. We should not be too busy with serving ourselves than to serve God and to serve the body. Because then we'll get into the world, we get into temptation. We need each other. You see, Christianity is not for lone rangers. A lot of people I know also from tradition, so like me and Jesus. I stay at home, me and Jesus, we fine. You're never part of the body. You're like this little finger or something lying there by yourself, amputated. Doesn't make any sense. You can't serve, you can't be what, you can't be part of the body, the bride, the children of God. You need to be in fellowship. You can't do Christianity just you and Jesus. It doesn't work like that. It's not how God designed the body to work. That's the first part. The second thing, if you are taking note, is an assured exhortation. Now he turns it around and he starts giving them a warning in verse 26. He says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. A warning against apostasy. Now we spoke about apostasy quite thoroughly in chapter 6. It's a warning against apostasy. So that's the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews so far. And he says, watch out that you despise the word. Watch out that you despise the word by your own willfulness. We've seen so far the warnings have been, the first warning, he says, watch out that you don't drift from the word by neglecting it. Watch out that you don't doubt the word by your hard heart. Watch out that you don't grow dull to the word by your sluggishness. And now he's saying number four, watch out that you don't despise the word by your own willfulness, because then you are turning against God. And so willfully, the word there speaks about a deliberate, willful rejection of Jesus as Savior. It's an intentional thing. It's an habitual thing. That's what apostasy is. Apostasy is not just, I do something and now I'm going to hell forever. Apostasy is continue to reject Jesus Christ the whole time until you get to your deathbed where you die without Him. That is apostasy. And you will not be saved. That's the only thing that Jesus cannot help you with. He will not force you to love Him. Do you understand? Jesus loves all of us. You will not force anyone to love Him. You must decide to lay down your life before Him. And so in a sense, every sin that we do is a willful sin, right? There's a sense that it is like that. But this speaking about something much more severe, because you're turning your back on Jesus continually and you're hardened in that. And then you die like that eventually and there's no hope for you. He says, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin. So the knowledge is the Greek word that speaks of the knowledge of God that comes by experience. There's an experience in that knowledge. And so it doesn't refer to the unsaved person, because the unsaved person can always turn to Jesus at any moment. You can come to God. You just need to repent of your sin, lay it down, accept Christ, and you can be saved. It doesn't speak about the backslider. Because the backslider is someone who loved Christ, but he's been on a detour. He's been in the world, been sinning. The backslider can come back at any time. He's speaking about the apostate who says, I don't want anything to do with what the Word says, the Spirit says about Jesus Christ. And they continue in that. There's no way to be saved if you are continuing like that. He says, it's no longer a sacrifice for sin. Why? Because you reject the only sacrifice that can pay for your sin. There's only one sacrifice that can pay for your sin. That is Jesus Christ. If you reject Him, there's nothing that can ever pay for you. That's why you will no longer be forgiven for that. If Jesus' sacrifice for sin is rejected, there's no other sacrifice that is remaining that can cleanse you. You see, the Hebrews whose faith in Jesus Christ was wavering, they're seeking to go back to the priest with an offering for sin. This was their thing. They needed to be encouraged, hold fast to the Lord, hold fast to what you have in Jesus Christ. Because this is very serious and very sobering consequences that awaits that person. Let's look at the consequences there in verse 27. It says, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversary. So he's busy warning, exhorting them. Guys, I know you love Jesus. I know you turn from Judaism. Don't look back, because there is a judgment, a certain judgment coming. He says fiery indignation. We already see some of that happening, that will be happening in the great tribulation to come. Then verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought of worthy to when he trampled the Son of God underfoot? So he's saying, and under the old covenant, under Moses' law, two or three witnesses condemn you, there's no mercy, you die. He says that was under the old covenant, which was only a model, which was only a picture of the real thing. How much more if you are a Christian, you come to Christ, you say, Lord, I love you, you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and then you walk away back to the things of the world. You know, he says that it's a real scary thing. Anyone who has rejected the Lord dies without mercy. So severe capital punishment, but worse punishment under the new covenant if you reject Jesus Christ. After you've known Him, after you've called Him Lord Jesus Christ, and you turn your back on Him and you continue to walk away from Him, he says much, much worse punishment. It's almost like idolatry versus apostasy on the one hand. So apostasy is rejecting Christ. That's the greatest sin, and therefore it will have the greatest judgment. He says, trample the Son of God underfoot. It sounds terrible, and it is. For that, for a reason. It means there's disgrace in rejecting the greatest work that He did for us. And this is God's perspective. As He looks at it, He tells the Jews, this is how I see it. The ones who came to Him in Christ, this is the way I see it. It means you treat Jesus' sacrifice as if it was nothing, as if it had no value whatsoever. Look at the next one. He says, as if you counted the blood a common thing. Treating, you know, Jesus' sacrifice as no more significant than any other animal sacrifice ever. just like, yeah, it's just another sacrifice. No, no, Jesus' sacrifice is the ultimate, superior, perfect sacrifice. The only one who can pay for you. And so he's totally disregarding Jesus, treating Jesus' blood as nothing, not sufficient for salvation. And then he says, lastly, there in verse 29, he says, counted the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. Thirdly, insulting the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. If you've truly chosen Jesus Christ, you know, he says, you insult the Spirit of grace. Do you realize, Christians, that you take God with you wherever you go? No matter what you do, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, are a child of God. No matter where you go, you think, well, Lord, just stay outside the door. No, he doesn't. He goes with you wherever you go. He knows everything you know about yourself, even more than you know about yourself. Think about that. You always take his Holy Spirit with you if you are a child of his. He says, don't insult that Spirit of grace. You see, apostasy is the full rejection of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Just look at that. He says, rejection of the Father who gave us the Son, trampled underfoot the Son. Then he says, you know, God the Son, Jesus Christ, because he gave us his blood, and his blood was counted as nothing for those. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit. So it's really rejecting the triune God. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord is the one who's going to bring vengeance one day. It's not up to us. We don't have the vengeance. It's God's vengeance. It belongs to the Lord alone. And he says, the Lord will judge his people. He doesn't say God will judge the pagans. Yes, that'll be a separate judgment. But God does judge his own children first. Judgment must begin in the house of God, is what the Bible says. If I love my kids, speaking about, you know, since we have baby dedication Sunday, good parenting tip here. Because I love my kids, I discipline them. Not because I feel like it, because I'm obedient to God. It doesn't matter what I feel. I have to be obedient as a parent and discipline my child to bring up in the way of the Lord. It doesn't depend on how I feel. It's my responsibility before the Lord. It's not my thing to decide, well, you know, I really don't, or I really feel like I want to. It doesn't depend on me. It's not up to me. The Lord will judge his people. Many people think there's no way that God will judge his kids in these things. But if you are a true parent who love your kids, you don't want them to spoil. And you are going to listen to the word of God and do, you know, shepherd your child's heart in that way. To discipline your kid is about obeying God's command. And so verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I think anyone who's really met God know that you don't want to be against him. If you're for God, if God is for you, that's the best thing that can ever happen in your life. Nothing can be against you, the Bible says. But you don't want to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a fearful thing, the Bible says. And for that reason, you know, don't put yourself in that place because it is terrible. Everyone will one day stand before the judgment seat of God. Christians will stand at a different judgment seat. But we will all stand before judgment before God. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you have changed your life, if you have a living relationship with Him, if His blood has paid for your sin, then you're going to be at the Bema Seat judgment, which will be more like a reward ceremony. You're going to get rewards for the things that you've done in the body, the Bible says, according to the real conscience and the right heart. If you did something with the right motivation, you are going to be honored for that. We know there are many going to stand there that day. They're going to be saved by the blood, but only as through fire. There's going to be no rewards. Everything's going to burn away. But then, that is for the Christians. If you do not have the blood of Jesus Christ, if you are not saved, you'll be judged. And you know what? Your own sin will condemn you. The own things that you've done, you will not be able to say to God, yes, God, but look, I gave lunch to that person. I gave money to these. I supported this organization. I did this. I did that. You will, no matter what you'll be able to say, your sin will be the thing to condemn you that day, your own sin. So Jesus will either be your Savior or He will be your judge. That is the way it's going to work at the end. You know, do you understand why assurance of salvation is so important? It is such an important thing. So either you have assured salvation and fellowship, or you have assured condemnation. The thing is, it is your choice. There's two doors. It's like the red pill and the blue pill, whatever. You know, it's like, this is your choice. Which one do you pick? Jesus Christ is standing there saying, through me, you can have access to the Father, into the most holy place with God. Everything. Without me, there's nothing. There's nothing. There's an eternal damnation in hell. That is what there is. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What door are you going to choose? And then lastly, the last couple of short verses, number 3 if you are taking note, an assured confirmation. He says there in verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. And so now he talks to them. He says, remember when you were born again, early in your walk with Christ, when you just met him, when you were so in love with him, it didn't bother you to go through difficult things. You were persecuted. All these things happened to you when you just met Christ. You're like, doesn't matter. I love Jesus. I don't care about anything else. Think about your own life. What has happened in the meantime? We get sort of sluggish in our walk with Christ. Do you still feel about him like he's your first love, like you felt about him when you just got saved? Remember how it used to be. Remember your first love. Because in those days, you didn't care about suffering and struggle, and that you just cared about the fact that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how it should be. Look there in verse 33. He says, partly you were made a spectacle both to reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. So, all these things happen to them. Your identification with Christ, he says, really cost you a lot, especially the Jews that he's speaking to. Remember when you came from Judaism and you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's saying. You lost your family. Family members said, I'm not going to speak to you again. I don't want anything to do with you. Family members even persecuted you. People would walk in the street making as if they don't know you. Because you accepted Jesus Christ. And they didn't bother. You said, well, you know what? I count everything a loss so I may gain Christ. I've got Christ. It doesn't bother me. He says, what happened to you now? Why are you looking back to Judaism? Why are you looking back to the rituals and the things under the law? When you've got everything in Christ, what happened in the meantime? Remember, you were made a spectacle in the beginning. And so we think, you know, mature Christians is based on what we know. The Bible tells us knowledge can puff up. Knowledge puffs you up if there's no love. You see, mature Christians is not on the basis of what we know. Oftentimes, it's all the relationship with the Lord. Because oftentimes, think back to when you first met the Lord. You didn't know that much about him, but you were much more radical for the kingdom at that moment. You just wanted to tell everyone about Jesus. I met him. He saved me. My sin is gone. I'm excited. A great thing. Now you've walked with the Lord for many years, and you are just that excitement is just worn off. He says, remember your first love. Remember the one who saved you. He says, verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Once again, that mindset, it doesn't matter what happens to me on earth. You can come, you can persecute me. You can take my stuff. You can do to me whatever you want to do. I've got Jesus. Nothing else matters. That's the heart that a Christian should still have. If we live like that, we'll be effective in our community where God has placed us. God can start using us. But we are so drawn into our own lives. It's so easy to look at my own life. This is what I'm busy with. This is my thing. This is what I want to do. This is my 5-year plan, my 10-year plan, my thing. There's no place for the Lord in our lives. God says, I want you to come back. Don't look at those things in the world. And then he says something important there in verse 35. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. There's great reward for a Christian in heaven. There's great reward. Hold on to that confession of your faith. Hold on. Don't lose your confidence in who God is. Don't think because he takes so long. It's been how many years and God still hasn't come back. Don't lose faith. Keep holding fast to him, is what he says. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Isn't that important? Patience. Patience is something we are so bad with. Patience is something the Lord wants to work in us the whole time. We want everything now. I mean, even if you sit on your computer and the thing doesn't react immediately, if you have to wait for the internet, like, now! I want it. It must happen now. That's the way we are. We have to learn patience. Patience in everything, especially patience in our walk with God as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. God wants us to be ready for him. James 1, 2 and 4 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, just I always think about Dory, the little fish, and Nemo. Just said, just keep swimming. Just that's it. Just keep going on with the thing God gave you. Just be busy with the ministry, the calling that God has given to you in your life. Don't lose hope. Be patient. God will work out the things in His perfect timing. But we're always so anxious. And if we don't see it happening according to our timetable, oftentimes we just give up. God says, don't do that. Look at verse 37. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. Yet a little while. God is waiting for the full harvest to come in. Oftentimes you wonder, like, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? Because God says in His Scripture, He doesn't want anyone to be lost. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so maybe there's one or two people of you sitting here this morning that are not saved. God's waiting for you to come to Him. That's why he's stretching out the time. And people are getting impatient. Like, Lord, You've said it. You said it so long ago. It's been thousands of years, Lord, and we are still waiting. It's just because God wants to save more people. And when that full harvest comes in, it's going to be a day where the last sinner repents. And that day is going to be amazing. Then nothing's going to keep him from coming back in that sense. He says there, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now we know from Scripture that not everyone's going to choose the Lord, but that's His desire. God wants you to come. So if you are seated here this morning, and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, if you don't know today that if you walk across this road and a truck runs you over and you die, that you are going to heaven, then God is calling you today to come to Him. He says, He will come, He will not tarry. That's the promise of the Lord. None of His promises has ever failed. He says, I will come back, and He will do exactly like He said. And then we read there in verse 38, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. What an important verse. Do you realize this? The just shall live by faith. I told you, we don't know who the writer of Hebrews is. One of another reasons why I personally, my own personal belief is Paul is the writer of Hebrews. Because this is another thing. This verse, exactly like it is, the just shall live by faith, from Habakkuk 2 verse 4. It's quoted 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times, it's Paul. Okay? So, every single word is important. He says, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you look at the just, you know, Galatians 3:11 speaks about, focuses on that part. And he says, shall live is where Hebrews 10:38 focuses on. And then he says, by faith is where Romans 1:17 focuses on. So throughout the New Testament, this is a very important verse. The just shall live by faith. We'll get much more into that next week. Next week is chapter 11, the big chapter on the fathers of faith in the Christian walk. And so we're going to be enjoying that. But as he quotes here from Habakkuk, he says, if anyone draws back, that means if you draw back to the Jews, to the law, to the rituals, to the traditions, if you go back to those things, there's no help for you there. You already accepted Christ. Don't draw back, because there's no pleasure in God's soul if you draw back. Verse 39, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's encouraging them. He says, I know you guys. You guys are not those who's going to draw back. You are going to go forward with Christ. You're not going to, he declares his confidence in Him. And I tell you, we need to stand up and declare it. As Joshua said, that scripture is always with me. Once again, for the parents, for the fathers, that's got the responsibility of the child's life. Joshua 24:15 says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to stand up and do that. We need to do what, if we are truly Christians, we need to start living like Christians. And so we have a superior assurance in Jesus Christ. Don't neglect this assurance. Draw near to God. Real riches is found only in Jesus, not in the world. And I want to close with one last piece of scripture that I think is very applicable to what we've been reading about. As we read in the book of Revelation, he speaks to the different churches. And then we know there's many applications to those different churches. But one thing that the churches refer to is also different churches in the time frame. And the church of Laodicea speaks very specifically of the church in the last days. Listen to what he says to the church in the last days. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with the eye salve, that you may see. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's what a good father does. If you love someone, you chasten them, you rebuke them to bring them back to you. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It is so important. I always think about Jesus standing there knocking. Maybe Jesus is knocking at your heart this morning. Maybe you don't have that relationship with him. And he says, I want to come in. It's up to you to open. If you don't want to open the door, Jesus will not force the door in. He will never do that. He's waiting for you. He wants to bring you to salvation.